Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 5, we're not going to read the whole chapter this morning, but we're going to read the first 23 verses. So if you would, open your Bibles with me. Let's begin in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates march the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, break out in song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Why do you sit still among the sheepfolds? To hear the whistling for the flocks. Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed behind the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask, O Lord, that you would help us, give us insight, give us understanding. Lord, that we would receive your word with faith, with hope, and that we would seek to live by its principles, obey its teachings, and, Lord, draw closer to you in cords of love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you probably have seen a arch of triumph at some point in your life. They could be found just about in any country around the world, whether in Romania or North Korea or India or Afghanistan. It seems that almost every nation celebrates an important battle or a war and consequently builds one of these stone arches to commemorate their victories at some point in time. Probably the most recognizable memorial arch today is the Arc de Triomphe in Paris, commemorating the French Revolution and the Napoleonic Wars, as opposed to, say, the Wellington Arch in London, commemorating the English victories in the Napoleonic Wars, or, say, the Narva Triumphal Arch in St. Petersburg, Russia, commemorating the Russian victories in the Napoleonic Wars. Of course, the United States has a number of arches of triumph around the United States, but the tallest arch in the world goes to the monument to the Mexican Revolution in Mexico City, standing at 220 feet tall. Only one country that I know of does not have any commemorative arches anywhere in their land, and that's the nation of Israel. And more than likely, it's because of the shame that's associated with what is known as the Arch of Titus in Rome. It still stands there to this day, commemorating the Emperor Titus's victory over the Jewish rebellion in the 70s AD. If you remember, as a result of that war, the temple in Jerusalem itself was destroyed, and the people were really wiped out in so many different ways. And to this day, it still stands as one of the oldest. It was built in the year 81 AD, and it stands as sort of a memorial of a people that were whipped, a people that were defeated, and as a result, you don't see them wanting to build any sort of Roman arch in any likeness of what they see in Rome itself. But what the Jewish people do have is one step better than some stone arch. Most of their victories are actually recorded for us in the eternal Word of God. Last week we mentioned Moses and Miriam's songs of God's victory over the Egyptians, casting both the horse as well as the rider into the depths of the sea. And today we're going to look at Deborah and Barak's song of praise to God, and consider how both of these songs sort of act as a foretaste to the song of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. Well, as I mentioned last week, Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, is in alliance with a number of Canaanite tribes, and he has a commander named Sisera who oversees these 900 iron chariots. And they have been cruelly oppressing Israel for over 20 years now, until the Lord raises up Deborah the prophetess and Barak the deliverer, savior of Israel. Now, we've already heard the story in chapter 4, so I don't need to repeat all the details, but now chapter 5 is sort of a retelling of the story that brings out a few of the details that we missed in chapter 4, as well as it helps us to understand a little more clearly exactly how the Israelites gained victory over the oppressors in this period of time. There are three more personalities that we need to know about in chapter 5 that are not mentioned in chapter 4. And these personalities are essential to win a battle at any point in time in the nation of Israel or in the life of the church. And in fact, I could sort of phrase it in that way today as sort of the sermon theme for this morning. The church of God, in order for it to triumph in trying times, three things are needed. First, the leaders must lead. Second, the saints must step forward. And third, the Spirit must step in. So considering that first essential aspect of a triumph, the leaders must lead. We spoke last week of just how unusual it was that God had raised up a woman, a prophetess, a wife like Deborah, who would give Barak his marching orders and then also exhort the men to take up their arms against the enemy. And even when she speaks on God's behalf to Barak, as you saw, he was reluctant to obey God's commands, actually putting some condition on whether or not he would follow. And as a result, Derek rebukes him, telling him that the glory is going to go to another woman instead, and we see how Jael is the one who assassinates Sisera. But in those days as a whole, we find in chapter 5 that there aren't a whole lot of men that are standing up to do anything in the sense of courage, in the sense of leadership. In verses 6 and 7, Deborah points out that in those days, the highways were abandoned altogether. Travelers kept to the byways because they were too fearful to even walk on the road. The villagers and the caravans ceased altogether. Everyone was crowding into the cities because they had no sense of safety or security. But then she says, until I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. Of course, Deborah's not boasting about herself, but she's saying the Lord had raised her up as a way to rally the troops, but also as a way to rebuke the men for not leading as they should. In fact, you'll notice it doesn't say that these were the days of Barak, but rather she says these are the days of Shamgar and of Jael. Now, why would she point out these two particular people? If you remember, we gave a sermon on Shamgar as well, a very obscure figure. What these two have in common is neither one of them are Israelites. One of them is clearly a Canaanite. Shamgar comes from Canaanite origins. And Jael is a Kenite who was loosely associated with Israel, but then her clan broke ties with them. So she was an enemy of Israel. Both cases, the greatest deliverance at this time is coming from oppressors, and one of those oppressor type of people would be a woman. And nevertheless, with this woman, along with the mother of Israel, we're seeing, where are the men? Where are the men to be found? In Isaiah chapter 3, the prophet Isaiah begins to share about one of the most difficult times in the history of Israel, in which God takes away all ordinary support and supply from the people because of their sin. He literally says he takes away their bread and their water. He takes away their mighty men and their soldiers. He takes away their prophets and their elders. Everyone that would be essential in the leadership of men, they're all gone. And in their place, the Lord promises to make mere boys their princes and to let infants rule over them, he says. In fact, he gives this scenario of a man taking hold of another brother and saying to him, "You have a cloak, why don't you be our leader? You shall rule over this heap of ruins that we know as Israel." But the brother would say to him, "No, Jerusalem has stumbled and fallen. You can't make me the leader." And so what is God's judgment of the people at that time? The Lord says that infants are their oppressors and that women rule over them. But that's not what's happening here. Rather, in our text, Deborah is actually praising God that his people finally are listening to God's word. In verse 1, she blesses the Lord that the leaders took the lead in Israel. Now, here she's not only referring to Barak, who finally did step out in faith, but also to the princes and the commanders in verse 9, who willingly offered themselves on the day of battle. They didn't attempt to put the cloak of leadership on someone else. They willingly wore it themselves and led the people out into battle. Throughout the chapter, Deborah will mention the princes and the noblemen and the rulers and the lieutenant who all were willing to go out and face that fearsome foe. In every generation, as you know, God's people need godly leaders who are willing to lead. That's actually the very first qualification, even in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in reference to the qualifications for an elder in the life of the church. It says that he first must aspire to the office itself. He must desire this noble task. And as you know, not everyone desires this type of leadership. But God has given to the church certain men that they might lead God's people into spiritual battle and spur them on toward these things. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that when Christ was raised from the dead, as a victor over the grave, a victor over death, part of the spoils of war are that he distributes to the churches gifts. And he mentions as the gifts are the leaders of the church themselves. They are in fact gifts from God, for the Lord has given shepherds and teachers to the church to equip them to do the work of the ministry so that the whole body might be built up. And it's only as those leaders lead that the church triumphs. Certainly, these men are to lead in terms of the work itself, absolutely, but also in terms of their character as well. Paul says that they're to set the believers an example in their speech. They're to set the believers an example in their conduct. They're to set the believers an example in their love and in their faith and in their purity. In every aspect of the ministry, in every aspect of life, the Apostle Paul is expecting God's men, these leaders, to be able to say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That's what he's expecting. Now, I think it was John Maxwell who said, "If you think you're leading but no one's following, you're just taking a walk." In this particular case, we know Barak was a good leader. For Deborah says in verse 15 that when he went out down the mountain to go fight against Sisera in all of these iron chariots, 10,000 men from Issachar and from Zebulun, literally, she says, they're rushing at his heels to go and fight. They're following him right into the thick of the battle. In order for the church to triumph, in any generation, even today, the church needs leaders who can inspire them to fight, who can inspire them to live and to advance the kingdom of God in these ordinary ways. That's the first thing that the church needs today, is leaders who lead. But then secondly, the church also needs saints who step forward. In verse 2, if you look there, not only does Deborah bless God for the leaders who took the lead in Israel, but she also blesses God for the people who offered themselves willingly on the day of battle. Later in verse 10, she not only mentions the support of the princes who are riding on their white horses, but also the ordinary villagers who walked beside them along the road. With no shield or spear among 40,000 men, each one of these farmer villagers are taking their makeshift weapons and are going down into the battle, now rushing at the heels of their leaders, they're too joining in the fight. But not everyone steps forward on that day. Not every one of the saints enters into the battle. Not every one of the people of Israel join in the ranks. In the next section, it almost sounds like Deborah sharing a nursery rhyme. Sounds a little bit like this little piggy. This little piggy went to the market, this little piggy stayed home, about the unfaithful Israelites. We're told in verses 15 and 16, for instance, that among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart on that day. In other words, they had talked about the battle. They knew it was coming. They knew what was required, but they weren't willing to rally themselves at Mount Tabor with Barak and his men. They stayed home to watch over their flocks, over some imaginary wolf that just might come on that particular day. Likewise, in verse 17, the half-tribe of Manasseh apparently couldn't exert itself quite enough to cross over the river to help out their brother who was in need. So too, the tribes of Dan and Asher were too busy at the market. They were selling some of their wares that they had made off of their trade in the maritime sea and the Mediterranean coast. Again, we have all these different people that are too busy to help, too busy to fight. Whereas the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali says they're risking their lives even unto death when these brothers did nothing. But it's unusual. In verse 23, it says the angel of the Lord himself actually curses one group of people for not helping. He mentions these people from Meroz. It's a town somewhere up north, more than likely very close to the scene of battle. It says that they were right there, but they weren't willing to come to the help of the Lord Almighty. Again, notice it's not just the fact that they didn't help their brothers. But by not helping their brothers, they weren't helping the Lord in this particular battle. It's just like what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, in the sheep and the goats. He says, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these my brothers, you did not do it unto me." And that's exactly what is happening in this passage. They weren't willing to come to their aid of their brothers, and therefore they weren't willing to come to the aid of the Lord. Now keep in mind, this wasn't just one battle. This was the beginning of a war that was about to break out all throughout the land of Canaan. We're told, actually, at the end of chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, if you look back there, that after this miraculous day when God routs the Canaanites and they destroy all of their foes, that it says, after this happened on this particular day, the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until finally they destroyed him altogether. Again, notice this isn't Barak doing this. This isn't the leaders doing this. It says the people pressed harder and harder until finally they defeated and conquered their enemy altogether. It's interesting. In the book of Revelation, in John's letters to the churches in the first few chapters, there's a recurring phrase addressed not merely to the congregations, but to the individuals within those congregations. And he keeps saying over and over again, "Blessed is the one who conquers in Christ Jesus." He says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. To the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. To the one who conquers, he will be clothed with white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before angels. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and my own name." Again, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne, to the one who conquers, I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, what does all of that imply? Well, it's not merely those who start the race that are blessed, but those who finish it. It's those who fight the good fight, those who are zealous for good works, those who make the good confession of faith, but then continue in it until the end. Those are the ones that conquer. As you know, in America, there are many pew sitters today, but not all the saints step forward when the church needs help. Not all the saints rush at the heels of their leaders to help the Lord in his work. That's absolutely necessary as well. You don't just need leaders who lead, but also the saints who step forward. And then finally, third, in addition to the leaders and to the saints, the church, in order for it to triumph, the Spirit also has to step in. Not only did the Spirit anoint Deborah as a prophetess to rally Barak and his men, and not only did he raise up Barak as this Savior deliverer, but he also is working behind the scenes everywhere throughout this chapter. In fact, chapter 4, it almost looks like it's a man-centered chapter based upon these three people, actually two women and a man. But in this chapter 5, it's all seen from heaven's perspective. Now we actually see why Sisera's chariots were overcome by these 10,000 soldiers, how they were stuck in the mud because of the rain. In fact, in verses 4 and 5, we read that the Lord himself marched out of Seir in the region of Edom. And when he marched, the earth itself trembled and the mountains quaked. When the God of the earth and sky got involved, suddenly great storm clouds began to form up in the heavens, and they poured down torrential rains upon this dry land near the Kishon River. And as a result, the wadi turned into a massive flood, and again, rendering these 900 chariots completely immobile. As I may have mentioned in the past, the false god Baal, the god of the Canaanites, he's often pictured as riding on the storm clouds, like in a chariot. And he's holding in one hand a club of thunder and a spear of lightning. He's known as the god of the storm. But here we see that same god whom Sisera serves is being outmanned, outmaneuvered, outmatched by the Lord of heaven and earth. For the Lord himself brings the rain, but then he also sends Barak to bring the thunder. Because literally, Barak's name means lightning. In fact, it's kind of funny. Barak's father, Abinoam, his name means father of pleasantness. and so he named Barak Lightning, perhaps because as a child he had a nickname of something like Bam Bam in that regard. But the Lord uses this man who is reluctant at first to go into battle and makes him into a killing machine, along with all of these other brothers who go down with him into the scene of battle, and they slaughter every single one of the Canaanites. Not a soul is left alive. But again, this is just seen from the earthly perspective. What the men can't see on that day is how much God was actually intervening in every aspect of that victory. In verse 20, we read this, "From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera, and the torrents of the river Kishon swept them away." If the stars of the heavens are fighting against your enemies, and all of a sudden rain comes out of nowhere, and lightning, and the earth is quaking, and mountains are rumbling at the thought of someone pressing up against your enemy, what do we say about these things? Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? In fact, David says something similar from the opposite perspective in Psalm 124. He said, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when these people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. But blessed be the Lord, for he has not given us as prey into their teeth. He says, for our help is in the name of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. But it makes you wonder sometimes that since God is so powerful, why doesn't he just fight all of our battles for us? Why use us at all? It's sort of like watching the Lord of the Rings movies where Gandalf is riding one of these eagles in one of the last scenes of the third book. And Frodo is trapped on Mount Doom. It's about to be destroyed. And all of a sudden, the eagle swoops in and saves Frodo and takes him back to Hobbit Land or whatever it's called. And it makes you wonder, well, if this eagle and Gandalf were capable of doing this, why didn't they just take from the very beginning, take Frodo to Mount Doom and avoid books 1 and 2 and all of that meandering and wandering through all these different places and all these trials? There would have been no need for a Fellowship of the Ring. There would have been no need for any fight scenes whatsoever. Just immediately drop him off there. He drops the ring in and we're done. Well, that's not how God works in terms of normal operations in the world. God likes to use people most of the time. Now, when it comes to our salvation, as we know, God saves us completely without us lifting a finger. But normally, in terms of how he accomplishes his will on earth and how he actually works holiness into us as individuals, he desires for us to share in the battle. He wants us to join him in the fight. He wants us to pick up a sword, to pick up a shield of faith, and to fight the good fight of the faith. That's why here on earth we're often referred to, the church is often referred to as the church militant, for we're still fighting against sin. We're still fighting against those spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. As long as we have breath and life here on earth, we're called to fight the good fight. That is our calling. For it's promised, though, that anyone who is an active soldier in the church militant here on earth will also share in the spoils of war in the church triumphant later on in heaven. For we know that the war has already been won. It's already a done deal. Even though the enemy is still fighting his futile battles here and there, the very fact that the gospel of Christ is preached today, that good news that's preached, good news was a term to show a victory over battle. The battle has already been won. The very fact that we preach the gospel today shows that God has won. He has conquered the grave. He has conquered death. The Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. The war is over. And that's why we continually give thanks to God. For we who are in Christ Jesus, he says, Paul says, we are always being led in triumphal procession. And through us, he is spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. Such is the confidence that we have, Paul says, that through Christ Jesus toward God, we have our confidence. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim any of these things, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Just as he made our new assistant pastor to be sufficient in our eyes on this day, so he makes us sufficient for everything that he calls us to do. So as we go to the Lord in prayer, we're asking the Lord's really for his blessing, not only for a special day of ordination, but also his blessing on the fact that he has given to us a new gift. He has given us a spoil of war and giving us a new pastor. And then also that he would bless us in teaching us to fight alongside of this new pastor, that we would know that the war is finished, but nevertheless, we still pick up our sword and we fight against the enemy. Let's pray together that the Lord gives us that confidence in the days ahead, and the Lord gives us that fellowship and that camaraderie as we move forward. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask for much grace as we take this very special step today in ordaining another man for the gospel ministry. We know this is not to be taken lightly, that this man has given up his life for the sake of Christ and for the advancement of the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that you would protect him for the days ahead, that you would continue to help him to lead, and you would also help the people to follow. Lord, that you would indeed step in and give us all the power and the confidence and the wisdom and the sufficiency that we might spread the good news of the gospel of Christ and spread everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ wherever we go. Oh, Lord, give us the victory in Christ. May we all share in the triumph on that final day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's respond to the reading, the preaching of God's word. If you'd stand with me, let's sing together, Soldiers of Christ Arise. Thank you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.